If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm chapter 19, in just a moment we will be reading from that passage of Scripture. And as you're turning there, we want to welcome you to our series here at Park Road concerning defending our faith. And we're looking at the subject this evening of the alleged conflict between science and Scripture. And as we're going to see this evening, that there is no such contradiction when we properly view science and when we properly view Scripture, two areas both that God has given us. And we welcome you to our study this evening. It's good to have visitors. Our auditorium is full of not only the brethren who regularly worship here, but brethren from other congregations. And I know that that's a sacrifice that you've made to make the trip here, and I appreciate that. The Bakers are back this evening, my sister and her husband Gary, and they were here Tuesday evening with my father, and it was good to see them, and I appreciate them coming down from the Fredericktown area especially. And my good friend Doug Stiers and two of his children, Doug has put in a 14-hour day, and then he's come to this gospel meeting. And brethren make a lot of sacrifices, and I appreciate that. And you make sacrifices with work and with kids and schedules, and then to set aside time in the evening to come together to worship God, that's very meaningful to me, and I appreciate those sacrifices that you make, and it's good to see Doug this evening. As we look at Psalm 19, we're going to be looking at God's world and God's Word. This evening, we're going to answer the question, as we've been answering different questions all week, is there a conflict between science and Scripture? We must be ready to give an answer. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we must be always ready to give an answer, to give a defense for what we believe. That doesn't mean we shout and shake our fist. It doesn't mean that we scream, but we speak the truth in love, and we offer the reason and the rationale for what we believe, whether it be the existence of God, the Bible as God's Word, Jesus as the Son of God, and these subjects that we've been looking at this evening. And with regard to the matter of science and Scripture, many believe that there is some sort of a conflict. And when you look at modern science and when you look at the Scripture, there seems to be a conflict there. And we know that the scientist is educated. And so maybe in general, society tends to go with what they say. Or that science has facts, but religion has myth and fable. And so we're going to go with science. And so there's been this disconnect, this conflict through the years that I believe is unfortunate. We're going to see this evening that that was not always the case. A few hundred years ago, it was actually the scientist who was also the Bible believer, and vice versa. That's kind of interesting. We've grown away from that. There will always be a conflict between science and Scripture. If we're talking about the improper conclusions of science and the improper conclusions of Scripture, A conflict will exist between an interpretation of science that is not true or an interpretation of Scripture that is not true. But if we're talking about science properly done, and if we're talking about Scripture properly studied, then we find that they're in fact in harmony. I believe it's unfortunate that there has been a conflict between science and Scripture. And at times it's been very great. You might consider, for example, the Catholic Church's persecution of Galileo in 1633. They believed that the Earth was the center of our universe and the sun revolved around the Earth. And when Galileo and Copernicus before him had taken their telescopes and their scientific instruments and demonstrated otherwise, that in fact the Earth revolves around the sun, they were persecuted for that. In part because at that time, someone had misinterpreted Psalm 104 and verse 5, where the psalmist talks about God having established the foundation of the earth, and it will not be moved forever. And so the idea is the earth stays still. And if anything's moving, it's the sun. And so because of an improper interpretation of Psalm 104 and verse 5 and some other passages, it was thought that the earth stands still and the sun revolves around the earth. And so when Copernicus, and then later Galileo said, no, that's not the case. They were heavily persecuted. And so it's unfortunate at times that we've had things like that. But we understand today that we can properly engage in science and properly engage in a study of God's Word and find them to be, in fact, in harmony. When you turn to Psalm 19, what we find then is that God gives us a world and God gives us a word. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. God's world, verses 1 through 6, is made by God, and he gives us the mind to study that. God gives us our mind, and he wants us to use our minds to study his natural world. We're not at odds with science. We're not somehow to stay away from science. We are to engage in it. We have a world that God gives us, and he wants us to engage in that world. But he also gives us his word. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the world of God and the word of God. And when practiced properly and interpreted properly, there is not a conflict between the two because it comes from the same source. There is harmony. Truth never contradicts truth. True science and true religion are not in conflict. They're always in harmony. And that's the way it was, really, years ago. We find that maybe some 500 years ago or so, early scientists from the time of Galileo up to Sir Isaac Newton, these men actually were believers in God and creation. These scientists believed nature to be God's natural revelation. They also believed the Bible to be God's Word. And they worked together with both of those. Both nature and Scripture, they believed, and these are the scientists of the 13, 14, 15, 1600s. These men believed that God gave them Scripture and God gave them nature to study as scientists. And there was harmony. In fact, they believed that Scripture provided the general foundation of natural history. Many of them would go to Scripture to see the natural flow of history and to even see some things about nature. They didn't run from the Bible. They came to the Bible, read it, and used that with their science. We wish that that were the case today, but that is not true. And so early on, there was actually harmony between the natural sciences and those who studied the Word of God. Do you know that 42 of the 68 founding members of the British Royal Society of Science were religious Puritans? 42 of the 68 founding members of the British Royal Society of Science were religious Puritans. Scientists such as Sir Francis Bacon, Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, Robert Boyle, Lord Kelvin, Gregor Mendel, Louis Agassiz, Leonardo da Vinci, Blaise Pascal, John Ray, John Kepler, James Joule, Samuel Morse, George Washington Carver, Wernher von Braun, all of these were men who were believers in God and God's Word, and they practiced that in their science. They did not run from one or the other. However, unlike these early scientists, the rise of modern humanistic science, where God is taken out of the picture, we find it's different. We find now that it is the case where they're in conflict. And that began in the mid-1800s, around 1850 on up to the present. We begin to see more of a humanistic approach where God and the Bible are taken out of the picture. And so beginning in the 18th century, growing on up through the 19th century, secular humanism, where I am the center of the universe, there is no God, that replaced a worldview where God is at the center of our universe, and scientists slowly became secular and humanist in their thinking. So when Charles Darwin in 1859 published The Origin of the Species, This was affected by the humanism of his day. He was a few hundred years removed from this approach that there is a God. I'm a scientist. Here I am, Galileo, or one of the scientists of his generation. And I believe in God, and I believe in God's Word. And then I'm going to go out today, and I'm going to practice my science. You see, Darwin and those of his day are removed from that time period. Now it is a disconnect. Now it is not harmony, it is conflict. So you have those who believe in God and the Bible, and you have those who believe in science. When Charles Darwin published his Origin of the Species that set forth the general theory of evolution as we know it today, men such as Julian Huxley, who was Darwin's disciple and the grandson of Sir Thomas Huxley, known as Darwin's bulldog, who went out and championed his beliefs, these men were affected by the humanism of their day. And so now we have a conflict between God's Word, Scripture, and science. And so today, then, many scientists, not all, certainly not lumping everybody into the same category, but many humanistic scientists no longer believe in God's creation, but follow the popular general theory of evolution. And we'll talk about the difference between a general macro evolution and the more specific, that actually does take place, specific micro evolution. So today, science is a godlike figure that is never wrong. You never question, you know, these men, for example. And so any evidence, biblical or scientific, contrary to the hypotheses of these modern scientists, they're just simply rejected. And so today we have much of a conflict. And on this note, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the hands of the modern day secular scientist. And here we are, members of the church, and we read our Bible, but go along and be with that crowd that is teaching, you know, our universe as being billions of years old through the general theory of evolution. And so we feel like we want to somehow be in harmony with them. And so what happens is that maybe some religious individuals might compromise. They might say, well, maybe God did it, but then maybe He used evolution to do that. And even though we might not see that in Genesis 1 and 2, we'll try to make Genesis 1 and 2 fit those billions of years in the general theory of evolution. And so we begin to compromise. And so some believers in and out of the Lord's church have attempted to remove the apparent conflict between science and Scripture by not changing science, but by changing Scripture. So when we turn back, for example, to Genesis 1, and we're reading about the 6 days of creation, that doesn't really fit the billions of years. And the current number that is being used today is roughly 13 billion years. Years ago, I remember when a humanistic scientist would talk about the age of our universe. It was 20 billion years, maybe back in the 90s or so. They brought that down to 13 billion years. That's the current rough estimate. And so in order to get Genesis to fit that, we change and distort Bible words, whether it's the Hebrew word yom, day, or other things. And so we begin to teach theistic evolution. God did it, but He used general or macro evolution to do it. The gap theory. There's a gap between verse 1 and 2 of Genesis, and that's where the billions of years are. The day-age theory. Each day is billions of years. Progressive creation, old earth creationism, the framework hypothesis, and other things. So we've got to be careful that in order to remove this alleged conflict, in order to try to be in harmony, we need to be careful that we do not compromise plain teaching. The 6 days found in chapter 1 is used later in Exodus 20 as the 6 days of a work week, 6 24-hour literal consecutive days, and a day of rest. That became the pattern for our work week that we find in Exodus 20 and even today. So we're talking about 6 literal 24-hour consecutive days, not these other theories that we often find. So we don't want to be guilty of, in order to try to find some harmony, we don't want to be guilty of compromising Scripture. Let's talk a little bit this evening then about science and Scripture. And eventually we're going to get to the Word of God, if you'll just bear with me for a moment as we deal with some of these matters of science. First of all, science is a human activity and it's been given to us by God. It's not something that we typically think of as a man or a woman in a lab coat and maybe something completely different. Science just simply means to know. To know. That's all it means. And God gives us a mind to know things in His natural world. And we use our five senses. And we use observations. And we learn about our world around us, and that is given to us by God. God gives us the ability to know His world, and then He gives us Scripture, and we can study that. That's a human activity as well. And we properly sit down with God's Word, and we look at words in context, and we study carefully God's Word, just like we study carefully God's world. And what we need to be careful is that we don't err in one way or the other. You remember where Paul talks about to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Turn with me there. He warns Timothy to be careful about knowledge which is falsely so-called. I believe it's the King James that says science that is falsely so-called. We need to be careful about improper science. And so the scientist needs to be careful to avoid pseudoscience. And Cam has just mentioned that word several times already this week in some of our discussions about how that as a science teacher and as a member of the church, he understands that there are some things about science that are true and accurate. And then talk with him. He'll say there's just much of it that is pseudoscience, false science. And that comes directly from 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Pseudoscience, false science or false knowledge. And so the scientist needs to avoid knowledge falsely so-called or science falsely so-called. He needs to be careful not to engage in something that he thinks is proper and right and accurate when in fact it really isn't. Just a real simple example of that. Do you remember the bloodletting that was popular many, many years ago? And George Washington died, in fact, because scientists of his day thought that if you let out a lot of blood, you can get out all the diseases and all the bad things. And they really didn't understand at the time that you've got to keep your blood in you. That's the life. And so this idea of bloodletting was scientific, but it erred in that matter of, well, if you just run it all out, you'll get some more real quick and all the bad will be gone. And he died as a result of that. It was thought that letting blood was actually good for a person. We know that we want to keep a person from bleeding today. And so we need to be careful on the end of science not to engage in science or knowledge falsely so-called. But turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Those of us who handle the Word of God, and in some cases like Cam and other good brethren who are in the science field, they're handling God's Word in science on a daily basis. And so they put on those two caps, and when they have on the cap of science, they're not going to engage in that science falsely so-called. But when they have their Bible open, neither are they going to twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And so we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, which the ignorant and unsteadfast twist, as they do also the other Scriptures to their own destruction. And so we need to be careful not to engage in an understanding of Scripture that twists it as well. There have been individuals who have used the Word of God and have twisted it in a wrong way. So there can be junk science, and there can also be junk Bible study, if you will, or junk hermeneutics. We need to be careful not to err in one way or the other. We need to properly engage in both. Usually what happens is someone engages in some bad science or someone engages in some bad Bible study, and that often is what offers the conflict between science and Scripture. Actually, their relationship is that of harmony. And so science tells us about our vast world, and a study of God's Word tells us about the mind of God. And both of them, properly done, can come together in a way that exonerate God and give us an opportunity to learn more about God. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. Let's look at a few Bible passages. We don't need to run from science. And I'm glad that we have a lot of young people here this evening. Let me encourage you that if you like math or science, to go into that field. It's great when young Christians can grow up and do that very thing. The Bakers are here. Their daughter is studying here at Ohio State, and she's in a sort of a marine biology degree type of science, and very impressed with my niece. I have a nephew that is working on his PhD in zoology. Some of you know Tim, one of his boys. And we have young Christians growing up who can enter into the science field and believe in God and use their bodies and minds to teach others the right way about God's world. I think that's beautiful. And they use their bodies and minds to have a profession, a godly profession that extols God, honors God, and at the same time honors His world and teaches others about that world in a proper way. Look at Psalm 8. I find it interesting that when we have a proper perspective between God's world and God's Word, we bring those two together. Look at Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, that's the world of God. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Look at that, brethren. That's us having dominion over the natural world around us. How's one of the best ways in which that is done? Proper science. Proper understanding of the world around us. It's a part of having dominion over our world. We study it. We learn from it. We use it. Whether it's earth sciences, whether it's studying the weather, we have dominion over it. We use it in a way that God wants for us to have it so that it can serve us as His creatures. And so we need to understand that science, properly done, actually carries out the command to subdue it and have dominion over it. We don't need to run from science. We need to run to it. Turn back with me to another example found at the very beginning of God's Word. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. At the crown of creation on the sixth day, man is made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. There is a God, there is a world that God has made. And then notice what they are to do in Genesis 1 in chapter 28. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moveth upon it. When you have dominion over that, it's not simply going out fishing, you know, having dominion over the fish of the sea. Well, that means you go out and you catch some fish. Well, it would include that, but it also means to study it and observe it and use the creation the way God wants it to be used. So science actually brings us closer to God and His world, not taking us farther away. There, in fact, is harmony between God's world. We've been sold this lie for the past 200 or so years that there is no God. And so the young people grow up thinking, well, science is completely removed from any idea of God. God, in the beginning, made the world to be studied and known, and that's all science is. Let's look at a few areas of harmony this evening that I believe are beautiful. I also believe that we've been told that there's somehow some great divide between the two, when in fact there is not. Let's look at a few areas this evening. Let's start with astronomy. Scientists, and even those who are unbelievers, studying astronomy, including Stephen Hawking in his book, A Brief History of Time, 1988, and you can't get more atheistic than Stephen Hawking, Even he says and now believes that the universe has a beginning. Astronomy is now seeing that our universe is moving out. And so that implies that there was a starting point. There was a beginning point. Well, that's what we believe too. When you look out in the area of astronomy, more and more are believing that it had a beginning point. That's exactly what we believe in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at the area of physics. And I understand that their conclusions are different from ours. I'm not saying this evening that the harmony is their conclusion is the same as ours, because it's not. Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins, they say the beginning is the Big Bang. I'm not saying the conclusions are the same. I'm saying that there is harmony between the two. And we have to sit down and see which conclusion is the most rational. Which conclusion has the evidence behind it? What I'm simply trying to show here is that there's actually harmony in these different areas. Take physics, for example. The scientists studying physics believe that total energy of the universe is constant and that all time and space are contained within the material universe. In other words, nothing new is being created. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But all things are here, and those basic elements are time, energy, force, space, and matter. Do you know that when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that's exactly what you find? Scientists talk about how that our material universe is made up of these basic five elements. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, time is created. God, energy, created, force, the heavens, space, and the earth. All of those basic elements are there in the very first verse of the Bible. When we look at the areas of chemistry, scientists studying this field believe that within atoms and molecules, there are enormous numbers of quantities that must have extremely precise values to lead to nucleosynthesis. In other words, our cells have a very vast amount of complexity in them. Life requires highly complex atomic structures that we're seeing now at the micro level. These things did not just simply, spontaneously appear. This was proven by Louis Pasteur in 1862. But isn't that what the Scripture teaches? Isn't that what the psalmist said? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that what Psalm 104 teaches in Genesis 1, that we are complex creatures? God's Word has always said that. What's interesting is, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 22. Speaking of the matter of chemistry, we find among those early family members and descendants of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 4, some of them played musical instruments, and I'm particularly fond of that. But some of them, verse 22, were forgers of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. What do you have to do to be a forger of brass and iron? How do you get brass and iron? You're going to have to do some metallurgy, aren't you? Aren't you going to have some understanding of some metals and how to get those out of the ground and how to work with those? Where did that come from? What is that? That's chemistry. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 30, where the proverb writer talks about soda and vinegar and how that has a an explosion there, a mixture there that is unsettling. And he's talking about how that the person there can be sort of off-putting, like soda and vinegar. Well, what is that? Well, that's chemistry, isn't it? And whether you're doing that little chemistry project at home or in a high school lab, it's chemistry. Where do these things come from? These things come from God, and He gives us the ability to work these things and know these chemical compounds and work with them. There's harmony. Look at the area of biology. Scientists studying biology believe in the limits of biological change. They believe that the basis of all life is the cell with all of its complex parts. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. More and more biologists are realizing the limits of biological change.
There is change, microevolution. Evolution just simply means change. There is change within a kind. There's all different changes that you can have within your dogs, your pet dog or your pet cat. All kinds of different changes within a flower. But we don't have where the change just continues to go without any limitation whatsoever, and you move from one kind to the other. We're seeing more and more today the limits of biological change, and that's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 1. There are statements made there where God would make these, in Genesis chapter 1, for example, 9 through 13, verse 12, after its kind, you see. Verse 21, every living creature after its kind. And so there were groups of things. There was no change from one group to another. There's change within that. There's all kinds of variety. Just look at the 6 billion plus people on our planet. All the different heights and colors and sizes. But we're humans. But we can't go outside that into something else, you see. And so what we find in biology has always been in God's Word. In Psalm 139, verse 14, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're seeing that now at the microcellular level. The complexity that all must be there. And we studied this the other night, where Michael Behe, a well-known molecular biologist, has shown in the past 10 to 15 years that molecular complexity is irreducible. It all has to be there at the same time. You cannot have little pieces just slowly evolve. It all has to be there to work for that organism to work. And we use the illustration of the mouse trap. There are 9 pieces on a mouse trap. Check that out the next time you go home and look at your household mouse trap. 9 things that have to be there. You cannot remove one of them and have that still work. And so the complexity at that level. And yet, David said, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're seeing more and more of that as time goes on. Even the secular anthropologist is beginning to admit that we all come from one ancestor. Now, we know what their suggestion is, or their conclusion is, that we're coming from that ape family. But the idea is that there is actually harmony. Their common ancestry is different than what the Scripture teaches, but the Scripture teaches, and even anthropology teaches, that we come from a common ancestor. We have to ask which ancestor that's being presented, which one fits the evidence. And of course, in Genesis chapter 1, we know that we have a common ancestry in Adam and Eve. Acts 17, verse 26, he made of one, speaking of that original couple, Adam and Eve, he made of one every nation. We look at the area of geology. We have a member of the church there in Springfield that has a geology degree and has spent his life doing that work and is a faithful, godly Christian and active member of the local church. And scientists who study even the fossil record have failed to find this gradual micro, with an A, microevolution from animal life, from primitive forms to complex forms. They've not been able to find that in the fossil record. No transitional forms where you go from this animal to another animal, then up to apes, and then eventually to man. You're not finding those transitional forms in the fossil record. And that matches exactly Genesis chapter 1, where God on each day is creating different things. He's not creating one thing and then, as some have put it, from amoeba to man. He just creates one thing and then it just, through billions of years, without any limitation, slowly evolves. It is separate, if you want to use classes or kinds. That's exactly what we find in the fossil record. And so the area of geology is matching up actually with the Word of God. But then somebody says, and I wanted to mention this for our young people and those of you who know about the science textbooks, isn't there those pictures in the science books where we're going from amoeba and then there's a man over here and all of these little things in between? Isn't that the case? I mean, surely they're teaching the truth. And what we need to understand is simply that the textbook drawings of gradual evolution of animal life with all these nice little neat transitional forms, it is simply the artist's conception of what the scientist thinks may have happened. No such transitional forms actually exist. And often, now Cam wouldn't do this, but often the science teacher is just simply going to throw that out there, open up the book, see that? And then let the young people use their imagination, thinking, well, you know, amoeba to man. And it's just simply often propagated that way. And we need godly brethren in those areas who will not propagate those things that simply do not match up with fact. There are no, out of all the large amounts of fossils that have been recovered in the past 150 years, no transitional forms between fish and amphibians, no transitional forms between amphibians and reptiles, no transitional forms between reptiles and birds, and then eventually up to man. It's just not there. It's in the books, and it's in the nice little artist drawings, but it's not fact. And so this evening we've been talking about fact. Truth is what matches reality, not what is portrayed in a science textbook. And we also need to be careful, as I present this in being in balance, we also need to be careful, not only with science, but also with our handling of God's Word. Let's look now this evening at a few objections that are often raised with regard to science and Scripture. And here's where we'll begin to use our Bibles a little bit more this evening. There are those who say there's a conflict between science and Scripture, and there's not. There's a conflict between false interpretations of science and false interpretations of the Bible. But when those things are done correctly and rightly and truthfully, there is nothing but harmony. But some might say this, for example, Scripture contains many scientific errors and inaccuracies. And it's the belief that the Bible is unscientific and full of errors. Well, we need to keep in mind that the Bible is not a textbook on science, but when it does speak, it speaks accurately. God's Word is not a science textbook. God's Word is to tell us how to have a right relationship with God. God's Word tells us how to have sin removed, how that there was a paradise in the beginning, and at the end, how to get back to that paradise. Do you know that that's what the Bible's about? Paradise lost, Genesis 1 through 3, and how to get it back. And Jesus Christ is the answer. That's God's Word. But if God's Word is speaking about history or earth sciences or the weather, Ecclesiastes 1, 6, and 7, it's going to speak accurately. And so let's look at a few areas this evening. For example, physics, the formation of matter. The average physicist will tell you that the matter in the universe, it is what it is. No new matter is being created. Isn't that exactly what we find? Look at Genesis 2 and verse 1. There is no new matter being created. In fact, Moses uses a particular Hebrew tense here, and the heavens and the earth were finished. That's a particular Hebrew tense that means in the past, done. That's exactly what the physicist tells us today, that no new matter is being created. Another thing that a physicist will tell you is, and maybe you learned this in school, the first law of thermodynamics. That there's no new matter being created. And then the second law of thermodynamics, that the matter that there is slowly wearing out. Our sun is slowly wearing out. Our earth is slowly wearing out. And so we read that in Psalm 102, verse 26. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11. Our world around us is like a garment. They shall perish, but thou continuest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. The heavens are the works of thy hands, but they shall wax old as a garment. We know that our world, our universe is slowly running down. Scientists call it the second law of thermodynamics. The Hebrew writer says, like a garment wearing out. The point simply is that they're in harmony. What about biology? Life comes from life. Non-life cannot give rise to life. That's exactly what we find in Genesis 1. God, in the beginning, God, life, created the heavens and the earth. Life begets life. And biology shows that over and over again. One other area that I believe is kind of interesting is that biology has these different kinds of flesh. And basically, that matches up with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Medicine, the area of medicine. Life is in the blood. We know that. Every med student will tell you that. Moses mentioned that long time ago in Leviticus chapter 17. Rules about hygiene and staying clean, those were presented in the book of Leviticus, especially with regard to the leper there, chapter 13 and 14. The area of astronomy. The earth hangs on nothing. That's exactly what we found. The empty space in the north, Job 26 and verse 7. The sun is the source of the earth's energy, Psalm 19, 5 and 6. It shows its light onto the earth. The earth is circular and spherical in shape, not flat, Isaiah 40 and 22. Isaiah said that long before Christ, some 700 years before Christ. It was there in Isaiah, and yet there were some who still believed long after that that the earth was flat. Isaiah had said that long before. And so there's harmony. And when the Bible speaks about these matters, it's not speaking incorrectly. Carl Sagan talks about those, you know, billions and billions of stars and all of these stars that can't be counted. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? That the stars are like the sand of the sea and they cannot be counted? Genesis 15, Jeremiah 33. No, the Bible is not a scientific textbook or a textbook of science, but when it speaks about those matters, it is accurate in every way. Geology. There are springs in the ocean, and we know that now. There are ocean currents, Psalm 8 and verse 8. The ocean has trenches, and that great Marianas Trench out in the Pacific Ocean, some 6 miles down, Job 38, verse 16. The Bible is going to speak only correctly and accurately when it speaks. How about the area of meteorology? I always was fascinated by weather. Still am. Maybe that's because every evening at 5 o'clock we had to watch the evening news. Dad always wanted to watch the weather before eating dinner. Maybe that's why I'm interested in weather. But turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, what we call the rain cycle. How the rain comes down and waters the earth, and then that water runs into the rivers, and the rivers run into the sea, and then those waters are evaporated in the sea again, right? And it makes clouds, and then the clouds come back over the land and drops the rain, and we have what we call that water cycle, and that's exactly what we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I hope our young people are hearing that when the Bible speaks about these matters, it is speaking correctly and accurately, and we can always trust our Bible. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again to its circuits. All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place where the rivers go, thither they go again. And so that water cycle. Well, some have said, no, the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. And a lot of times it says things that just aren't true, because the Bible talks about the sun rising and the sun setting. So let's talk about this for just a moment. Some will turn to the Bible looking for alleged contradictions, looking for statements that are unscientific, and these are some common ones that they pull out. In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 5, while we're here, the sun also ariseth and the sun goeth down. And we all know that the sun's not moving, and so the Bible is inaccurate. Do you know that just about every meteorologist I've ever heard in any major network, and I'm sure the case is true here in Columbus, that when they speak about the weather, they've all been to college, they're all smart, they're all very intelligent. Do you know that all of them still talk about that tomorrow sunrise will be at 6:30. And tomorrow night, sunset will be at 7:20. Why do we continue to speak that way when we know the sun's not moving? Do you know why? It's called phenomenological language. It's just language that we use of everyday language. It's an understanding. It's not meant to speak in a technical, scientific way. And even these young men and women that are coming out of meteorological studies, they're still speaking that way, even though they know the sun is not moving. We can speak in that way and understand the truth of the matter. Or in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12, the four corners of the earth. We'll see the Bible is inaccurate. We know the earth is round. It doesn't have four corners. That is an expression used throughout God's Word to mean all over the earth. That's all that means. And if you study the context, that's what that means. It doesn't mean that there are literal four corners. Jesus said that the mustard seed is less than all the seeds. Well, we know today that there are some seeds that are smaller than that. So the Bible is inaccurate. Well, in Jesus' day and in the common people that he spoke to, that was a very small seed and it made the point. Scripture often uses language that is just of the popular day, not strict literalism. Scripture often uses language that is meant to speak to the people of the day, and also it uses words that have to be accurately translated. For example, some have said that the Bible is inaccurate. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, because some versions there, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. The Hebrew word is expanse. And the rakia there, in the King James, firmament, they're focusing on that idea of firm. And so we know that the sky is not hard like a shell. It's not firm. But the word simply means an expanse. It's not a solid vault or sky. We have to do proper word study. Or the unicorn found in the King James of Numbers chapter 23 and verse 22. And so we get the idea of a white horse and this horn coming out and the beautiful white because of a unicorn. Well, that was a word in 1611 in the King James that worked for that. But the Hebrew re'em means a wild ox, not a one-horned white horse. And so the New King James and other translations will change those types of words. And so we need to properly understand Bible words in Bible ways. And we'll find when we do that, that the Word of God is not unscientific. Number two, the Big Bang and general evolution. And by general evolution, I mean macro evolution. You know, from amoeba to man, basically. That disproves the Bible. Well, we need to remember that science hasn't proved that yet. It's been asserted. It's a theory, but it hasn't been proven. And so it's just said, and often it's taken for granted, but science cannot, has not yet, prove this general theory of the Big Bang, of general evolution. It can't, and what I meant to say earlier, it cannot disprove the Bible because of these things that have not yet been proved. That's what I meant to say. And so we need to remember that when somebody asserts something, we need to ask, has that been proven, first of all? When someone says that science has disproved the Bible and religion, our reply needs to be, well, what science are you talking about? Is it the popular science of the day? Is it actual, truthful science that has been demonstrated and proved? When somebody says science has disproved the Bible or scientist has shown that the world was not created by God, you need to ask your teacher, your friend, which science and which discovery are we talking about? By whom and when was this discovery proved? What's the proof of it, you see? Sometimes we get put on the defensive. They're the ones asking all the questions. We need to give them an opportunity to speak, but when we take a break, then we have some questions for them. And so, what scientific proof are you talking about, you see? Well, what I've heard and what Richard Dawkins has said and those types of things, well, that's not proof. And so we need to understand those kinds of things. Before the Big Bang and general evolution can disprove the Bible, they must first be proved, and they have not been proved. They're still in the category of theory, not scientific, observable fact. And so we need to understand that there is scientific evidence, there is also historical evidence. When we talk about God and creation and believing in the 6 days of creation, we need to ask which best fits the evidence that is there, both scientific and historical. And when it comes to things like Jesus Christ and the resurrection, we rely upon historical evidence as well as our observation. So, God's creation, is it general evolution, monkey to man, or is it something else? We believe, we stand here
And that is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that that's the rational and reasonable position from all of these areas that we've looked at this evening. And so a study of valid science is not a threat to the Christian's faith. I believe the more we discover creation, the more we appreciate our Creator. We don't run from our Creator, we run to Him, and we praise Him, and we obey Him, we learn from His Word, we want to do what we can to serve Him. And I would encourage our young Christians here, and those who are in the science field, to continue to have an impact, be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if you're interested as a young person in going into that field, do that. Do that. Be cautious, yes. Be cautious and put your thinking caps on, because when you're in school, and especially when you get to the college and university level, there will be teachers that will challenge you with humanistic general evolution. They will. But that doesn't mean we shy away from that. We know of young Christians who are in those programs today and doing fine. They've not lost their faith. God's Word and God's world are meant to go together. And we need to see that in harmony. And so, let us use creation to appreciate our Creator. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, that's the Creator. And when I look at that, and then I see my place, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I see my place in that, then I see that I am God's creation. Do you have the will to believe? This evening we're going to close the way we've always closed, and that is that there is evidence that true science and true Scripture can go together. That was our focus tonight. We've had different focus plans and lessons each night. Tonight, is there a conflict between true science and true understanding of Scripture? No, there is complete harmony. Do we have the will to accept that and believe that? What are at odds are unscientific dogmas and incorrect interpretations of Scripture. But a proper view of science and Scripture, there is harmony. I would actually encourage young Christians who are interested in the sciences to go into that field. Enter with caution, yes, but enter nonetheless. The areas of the physical sciences, life sciences, the human sciences are wide open for the taking, and you can be a salt of the earth and the light of the world there. I have a friend up in the Northeast who's a member of the church and works in the chemical science field. And he looked over the manuscript and said, "Chris, encourage young Christians to be in the science field. We need more of them." And so I would pass that along to you. We don't need to abandon Scripture in order to carry out good and effective science. We don't need to abandon good science when we're reading our Bibles. I've tried to present some evidence this evening where there is harmony in all of those areas. What it boils down to is, do we have the will to accept God's Word? Do we have the will, the desire to accept the testimony that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? There is ample evidence, reasonable and rational evidence, for you and I to accept that. Do we have the will to do that? You may need to come this evening obeying the gospel. One way that we show that we believe in God is to have faith in Him and faith in His Son. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that without faith in God, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You've got to seek Him, and maybe you need to begin that seeking this evening by coming and obeying the gospel. It may be a matter of studying with us some more. Maybe future Bible studies can be set up where you want to learn more about the plan of salvation and the gospel. Or you may already know those things, and you just simply want to make that change this evening. But He is a rewarder. We all want the reward, but of those who diligently seek Him. And if that seeking process needs to begin this evening, we would encourage you to do that. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. If you'll get your song books out, you may need to come for the first time obeying the Lord. You may need to come back in some way. But we have a beautiful creation and a beautiful world that God has given us.
And each day that we get up, some of you have already mentioned the trees blooming. When we look at our world, whether it's looking inside the cell or taking the Hubble telescope and looking at those beautiful pictures that are coming back from the Hubble telescope, and everywhere in between, we are moved to see the greatness of a Creator. And if we can encourage you this evening to obey Him, why won't you come as we stand and sing?
Hark the gentle voice.